If you have your Bibles, if you would open up with me now to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be picking up this evening in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 17, if you would follow along with me. And here Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You remember in verses 3 through 12 that Jesus opened his Sermon on the Mount with what are called the Beatitudes, stating them in the third person. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and so on. Then in verses 13 through 16, Jesus spoke in the second person, saying, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And now as we continue, Jesus speaks as the ultimate authority on the law when he declares both in verse 18 as well as verse 20, "But I say to you." As the popularity of Jesus continued to grow, one question that was on the minds of the people was this: is Jesus really the Messiah? They had heard the words that he said. They even saw the miracles that he performed. Following the deliverance of a demon-possessed man, there in Mark's Gospel chapter 1, verse 27, it says they were all amazed and they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." There was a noticeable difference between the ministry of Jesus versus the ministry of the scribes and the Pharisees. It was clearly obvious. When Jesus spoke, it was with authority and with power. When Jesus ministered, he associated with the broken, the hurting, the diseased, the sinners. He served and he reached out to the people. His character was marked by humility, meekness, and love. On the other hand, the scribes and the Pharisees, well, they were marked by religious pride, intolerance, and prejudice. Another question on the minds of the common people, and especially the religious leaders, was this: how did Jesus feel about the law? The scribes and the Pharisees spent their lives studying the law. They knew that no one could fulfill God's law perfectly, so what they did is they developed traditions to go along with the law. And these traditions could be extremely difficult to follow, but still they were humanly possible. And the result of these man-made traditions that were added to the law was an attitude of self-righteousness had developed. They cultivated a life of hypocrisy. And the traditions of men became so ingrained in the religious life that they actually were elevated above the word of God. The keeping of the traditions then became the real standard, according to the religious leaders, of righteousness. Therefore, in this section, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presents the believers with God's standard of righteousness that goes far beyond the surface. It goes beyond the external into the real heart of the matter. And so what you have in verses 17 and 18 is Christ's relationship to the law. And then in verses 19 and 20, you have the Christian's relationship to the law. And so again, in verse 17, we see Christ's relationship. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, when Jesus states this in this negative way, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law," there's an implication that this was one of the thoughts concerning him that was circulating and being propagated by the religious leaders. They would say, "He came to destroy the law. He's doing away with the laws of Moses, and he's teaching people contrary to the law." But Jesus wasn't violating the law. What you find in Jesus' ministry is that he violated the traditions of men. It didn't take long for Jesus' ministry to be opposed by the religious establishment, because as you read in the New Testament, you see the leaders of the day confronting Jesus everywhere that he went because he did not keep their traditions. And what were some of their traditions? You may recall in the gospel record that one of their traditions was the washing of hands before eating. Now you think, well, Jesus didn't wash his hands? That seems like, that's not very hygienic. Why would he? It wasn't a simple go in, wash your hands with soap and water. That wasn't the kind of washing we're talking about. No, no. This kind of washing was far more detailed. I mean, they would measure out the water and it'd have to go down your hands and then off your hands, and it couldn't touch this way, had to touch this way. It was the most ridiculous thing you've ever seen. I mean, can you just wash your hands? Nope, we have to do it. It was a strange thing that they would go through. And here's what they said. If you did not wash your hands in this manner and you ate, having not fulfilled that tradition, you were unclean and full of sin. I mean, how ridiculous. I didn't wash it this way and that way, so I'm sinful. That's what they, and Jesus didn't do that. I think he didn't do that on purpose, just to show them. It's not what goes into the man that defiles him. It's what comes out of the man. And then they were upset about fasting. How come your disciples don't fast? We fast twice a week, and yours don't fast. Jesus said, "Listen, these guys are the friends of the bridegroom. While the bridegroom is with them, it's not time to fast. There will come a time when it's time to fast." But they made it a religious practice, and their fasting was all the outward demonstration. We'll see it later on, but it was to get the attention of God, to move God to do what they wanted, to grant their wishes. "Okay, I fast twice a week, so now God, you owe me one. Because I went without food for two separate days, so I'm expecting a blessing. Now you fulfill your obligation." It was a misunderstanding of what the purpose of fasting was. Furthermore, when they were fasting, they would go around wanting everybody to see that they were fasting. So they wouldn't comb their hair. They would look all messed up and disheveled. People would go, "What's wrong with you?" "If you must know, I'm fasting." And like, that was just, they was doing it for a religious, basically a show that they put on for the people. So everyone would think, "Wow, those guys are religious." You remember the disciples, when they were walking through the field, they took heads of grain and they rubbed them in between their hands, and they put it in their mouth and they would chew on it while they walked until they arrived at their destination. And the Pharisees followed them and said, they're harvesting on the Sabbath day. This, again, violating a tradition, not the law of God. These traditions became increasingly more absurd, especially as it related to the Sabbath day. There were so many different traditions and prohibitions that had been placed on the Sabbath day. It was more work than rest. It was supposed to be a day of rest, but you couldn't rest because you had to fulfill all of these obligations. And if you didn't, you can imagine just being stressed out about it. Let me just share a few. They had, you know, the Bible says that on the Sabbath day, you're not able to bear a burden. So what the religious leaders did is they thought, well, let's establish what a burden actually is. What is a burden? And they came up with all these different ideas. For example, they said that what constituted a burden is a burden was food equal to the weight of a fig. If you picked it up, you just carried a burden, friend. Okay? Milk. You can only have enough milk for one swallow. Anything beyond that, that's work. Honey, enough to place on a small wound medicinally. Water to moisten as an eye salve. Ink, enough to write two letters in the alphabet. Anything beyond that was a burden. Then they even had stricter interpretations that using a crutch was a burden if you needed one. If you had a prosthetic leg, an artificial wooden leg, you weren't permitted to put it on that day. That was labor. If you had false teeth, this is true. If you had false teeth, you couldn't put it in your mouth that day. That's too heavy. It was a burden. You couldn't pick up your child on the Sabbath day. You couldn't administer medical treatment unless it was life-threatening. And then you just would, if someone was bleeding to death, you could put a tourniquet on it, but you couldn't take them to the hospital until the Sabbath day was over. Sorry, buddy. Just hang in there. The sun's almost down. We'll be able to take you in, you know, 12 hours. I mean, you would just leave them there to die. And that's ridiculous. And Jesus was constantly throwing over these traditions that frustrated the people on the Sabbath. In fact, if you notice through the Gospels how many times Jesus did a miracle on the Sabbath, it was on purpose. I wonder if Jesus said to his disciples, hey guys, what day is this? He knew what day it was. It's the Sabbath. Let's watch this, you know, just to do it. He went into the synagogue, you remember, on the Sabbath day, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. And it says that the Pharisees knew that Jesus would minister to the man with the withered hand. Isn't it interesting that the Pharisees knew that that was the heart of Jesus? They knew that if anybody was in need in that synagogue, Jesus would find them and he would meet their need. So there's the man with the withered hand. Jesus already knew this was a setup. And so he goes to the man with the withered hand. And he starts asking him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, to save life, to destroy life? He starts questioning him about the Sabbath. What do you think? Everybody's pretty quiet. No one's answering. And then Jesus tells this man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. And he does, and he's healed. He healed on the Sabbath. He's a violator of the law, they said. On another occasion, Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda. And there was a man who was a paralytic for years, 30-something years. He'd been lying there, paralyzed, never walked. And Jesus went up to him and said, hey, would you like to be made whole? Would you like to be healed? He said, well, if you must know, I have nobody to put me in the water when it's stirred up. And every time I try to go in there, somebody else gets in before me. So, interesting, the question was, do you want to be healed? Not what's your backstory. Jesus wanted to know if he wanted to be healed. It's a yes or no answer, but he tells Jesus the whole story. And then Jesus says to him, I say to you, rise up and walk. This man who is paralyzed, he stands up, takes his bed, starts walking. Guess what day it was? The Sabbath. And the religious leaders see him and they said, what happened to you? It's the Sabbath. You're not supposed to be carrying your bed around. He said, well, the guy that healed me from being paralyzed told me to take up my bed. Well, who was it? It was Jesus. I knew it. He's a violator of the law. So this is what was being said about Jesus. So what Jesus does is he clears up the misconception that the people had, saying, don't think that I came to destroy the law. That's the rumor going around, but that's not the truth. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I actually came to fulfill them. Now, the law and the prophets, what does that represent? It's used some 15 times in the New Testament. It's referred to. The law and the prophets speaks of all of the Old Testament scripture. That's how they classified it, the law and the prophets. The word destroy here is a word that literally means to loosen. The word is found 17 times in the New Testament, and the word can carry the extended meaning to overthrow, to render vain, to deprive of success. In classical Greek, it was said to mean to invalidate. So Jesus was being accused of invalidating the law, making it of no effect, seeking to replace it. And the reason, again, was because he wasn't keeping the traditions of men that were attached to the law. And here's the irony. The irony of it is that these men who were accusing Jesus of breaking the law were the ones who were actually in violation of breaking God's law. They were breaking the law, but they were accusing Jesus of it. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. Now, when you consider the law that Jesus came to fulfill, the Jews looked at the law in a few ways. First of all, you have the Ten Commandments given by God to Moses, given to the nation of Israel. Then you had what is called the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. And they saw all the Old Testament, again, representing the law of God. But the problem was that the people also looked at God's law as being equal with rabbinical traditions. That was the problem. And so the Pharisees believed that the law was something that saved a man. The law was thought to be the summary of all wisdom. The law was everything to the Jew. It was keeping the law, which would secure a good relationship with God. But the law did require death for disobedience. For not to keep the whole law was to be guilty of it. And if you had offended at any point, then you were guilty of all the law. Thus, you were under the curse of the law. That's why there was a sacrificial system put in place, so you could atone for your sins. But when you come to the New Testament, you discover what the real purpose of the law was. Do you remember? The Apostle Paul mentions this in Galatians chapter 3. 3, verse 24. The law wasn't given to make us righteous. What was the purpose of the law? It says, therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, if you would, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You look at the law, and the law reveals I'm unrighteous. The law reveals I'm a sinner. People who say, I live by the Ten Commandments, do not really understand what that means, because no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly except Jesus. He's the only one. So the law, when I look to it, I see I'm a violator of the law. I've broken God's law. I live by the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? No, you just did. You broke the commandments, all right? Yes, we've all broken God's commandments. But the law, what it does is it drives me to Christ. It makes me look for my sacrifice. It makes me look for righteousness that I'm incapable of producing on my own. It drives me to him so that I can be justified by faith. And here Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law. What does that mean? He came to fulfill the law. The law was moral. The law was judicial. And the law was ceremonial. Jesus fulfilled the law of God, morally speaking. How? He was without sin. The Bible tells us very clearly that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. That's why he could be our sacrifice for sin. If Jesus had sin, then our sacrifice would not have been accepted. He would not have been the lamb without spot or blemish if he had spot and blemish in the form of sin. But because he did not sin, he was the perfect sacrifice for us, and he fulfilled the law. He always did those things that pleased the Father. But Jesus, listen to this, Jesus is also the fulfillment of all the types in the Old Testament and the prophecies of the Old Testament. It says in the volume of the book, it's written concerning Jesus. The Old Testament points to Christ. He's everywhere from Genesis to Revelation. He's in the Old Testament. All of the sacrifices, all of the feasts, all of these things point to, the Bible says they are a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus Christ. I believe it was the writer of Hebrews that made this point clear when he said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things. The law pointed to Christ. It was a shadow of the one who was to come. Then we see that Jesus, he fulfilled the law, he fulfilled the prophecies, but then he also validates the authority of God's word here. In verse 18, he said, I say to you that not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. It means not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen. A jot in Hebrew, the word yod, it was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's like the equivalent of a comma. Jesus said, not one comma is going to be replaced. The law is going to be fulfilled. He was saying all of God's word is going to come to pass. Even something that one might classify as insignificant, as small as a comma, Jesus said, it's going to come to pass. It's going to happen. It's going to be fulfilled ultimately. So Jesus' relationship to the law was to fulfill it. That's why he came. He fulfilled it in his life by keeping the law perfectly. But listen to this. He also fulfilled the law in his death. The law required and demanded a payment for sin. And Jesus was our payment. He fulfilled the demands of the law with his life by keeping it. And he also fulfilled the demands of the law and the price that needed to be paid by shedding his own blood on our behalf. He fulfilled the law. What is our relationship to the law? As believers, well, it says here in verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this statement of Jesus, it was a powerful one. Here he's calling the religious leaders of the day out. They were teachers of the law, but at the same time, they were violators of the law. They were teaching men one thing, but they were living contrary to what they were teaching. They were saying, you need to do this, but they themselves had created loopholes so that they wouldn't have to do it. They were living in hypocrisy. When it speaks of this word breaks the law, anyone who breaks the law, it's a word that means to annul or to dissolve, to make invalid. Due to their misinterpretations of the law, as well as their additions to it, the religious leaders were annulling the law. They were making God's word of no effect in the life of the people because of their hypocrisy. The Pharisees made a big deal out of small things, and they made a small deal out of huge things. That's why Jesus said, you remember when he rebukes them in Matthew chapter 23 with all of the woes. Matthew 23, here's what Jesus said. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You pay tithe and mint of anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. They were so meticulous with little things. They would take their spices and they would pour them out on the counter. Do you have a spice rack, ladies? Men, if you do, it's all right. You can cook. It's all right. You know, but I don't know what all these things are. But my wife has this there's one cabinet that has all these things in them. But they would take these spices out and they would dump them out and they would make sure that there was so many for God and so many for them. They'd give a tenth of their spices. You know how tiny those flakes are? I mean, those are tiny little flakes. You pour them out. Okay, Lord, here's your part. Here's my part. Here's yours. Here's mine. That was the religious practice of the day. So they're doing all these things with their tiny little spices, but when it comes to mercy, when it comes to love, when it comes to compassion, who cares? Not a big deal. They were neglecting the weightier matters of the law, the things that really mattered. God was far more concerned about the weightier matters than whether or not he got enough spices. Do you understand? And some people live their life like that. They're so concerned about the tiniest little things, but they neglect the more important things. Jesus is referring there to the relationship to the law, and he makes it emphatically clear that this isn't the right way to live. They were saying one thing and doing another, interpreting the law on a strictly physical sense when in reality it went beyond the outward to the inward. They were preaching one thing, practicing another thing. What a great detriment that is to the church today when believers preach one thing and live another way. I mean, it just hinders the work of God. Don't you ever grow tired of people saying, there's so many hypocrites in the church? Maybe they don't say it like that. That's what it sounds like to me. They say, so many hypocrites in the church. You know, always saying the church has hypocrites. Sometimes I just want to say, well, why don't you join the crowd? I mean, everybody is a hypocrite to some degree. But the point is valid in this, that there is a standard that people hold the believer to because we say we want to follow Jesus. And so they're always quick to pull out the hypocrite card, but never apply it to themselves. But the fact is, would to God that we wouldn't live a hypocritical life because it hinders the work of the gospel. And so you have these people who were so confused by the religious leaders. You have to remember this, that the common people, not all of them actually knew the original Hebrew language. So they were very dependent upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Most of them spoke Chaldean. They spoke Aramaic. They didn't necessarily speak the original Hebrew language. Some of them did, but not all of them. And so because of that, they depended on the scribes and the Pharisees who were their spiritual leaders. They were the ones who were to be teaching them the right way. But the Pharisees were interpreting the law in an incorrect manner, interpreting the law purely physical. And as a result, basically, it was just this heavy burden that was placed upon the people. There were 10 commandments. Ultimately, they added another 613. Imagine living a life to be righteous with God with over 613 commandments every day. I mean, did I break 597 today? I forgot. I mean, how do you live under that kind of burden? You could never be right with the Lord. And so this is the kind of thing that they had to live with every single day. And the Pharisees walked around. They were so committed to the law. Have you ever seen, even they wear them today, these phylacteries. They have these big things on their forehead. You ever seen those? Maybe you've seen pictures of them. If you've been to Israel with us, these guys that pray there at the Western Wall, they have these big old boxes on their head. And the bigger the box, the more righteous you are. And inside of that box is the law of God. It's a very small part of it, but it's in there. And then they wrap it around their hand. And then not only do they wrap it around their hand, because the Bible says keep the law, you know, around your hand, keep it on the forefront of your mind. So they put it up here and they put it around their arm. And they even have it on the, when you go into their house, they have the mezuzah. You come in and you touch it when you go in. It's right on the outside of your door. Touch the law, wrap it around your head, put it on your forehead. They walked around with these things, with these huge phylacteries, but they didn't obey what they had on the forehead and on their arm. It was just all external. Outward righteousness was all that these men had, and they paraded it before the public, but it was all a show. That is why Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 3, he said, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but don't do according to their works. Why? They say and do not do. He warned the people concerning them. Jesus then makes this bold statement concerning the law. It's powerful. Notice what he says. Unless your righteousness, verse 20, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Imagine the disciples of Jesus hearing Jesus say, unless you're more righteous than those guys, you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. They didn't know anybody more righteous than those guys outwardly. This must have come as such a shock. I mean, here we heard the Beatitudes. We're supposed to be poor in spirit. We're supposed to mourn over our condition. We're supposed to be meek. We're supposed to thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, making peace with people, suffering persecution, salt of the earth, light of the world, to do and teach these things. But to be more righteous than the Pharisees, Lord, that you picked the wrong guys to be your disciples. There is no way that we can exceed their righteousness. We're not going to make it to heaven. I mean, that's what they would have thought. The Pharisees' righteousness, as we'll see, again, was only outward. But outward righteousness doesn't make you righteous in the sight of God. We need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The Bible says that our righteousness, well, it's as filthy rags. Our activity at the church doesn't save us. Our going through various rituals doesn't save us. Us occupying a seat here in the sanctuary doesn't mean we have a seat in heaven. This isn't our righteousness. Our righteousness is found in Christ by faith in what he's done. His righteousness applied to my life, a righteousness made available to me through faith. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It's not my righteousness, it's his. And praise the Lord, because I could never be righteous enough. Jesus also fulfilled the demands of the law. He fulfilled the prophetic law. But he also says that we have a relationship to the law. The law is perfect. The law is good. It converts the soul. The Bible tells us that. There's nothing wrong with the law. But I realize that there's a problem with me. Lord, how do I fulfill this law? I'm not capable of keeping the Ten Commandments. What do I do? How am I able to live according to your word? I've got great news. The New Testament tells us. One example would be Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Listen to what this says and be liberated this evening. It says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that on the account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus did it for me. He did it on my behalf. Think of Romans 10, 4, another passage. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, but now, I love this, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness, listen, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. It's faith in Christ. It's faith in his fulfillment of the law. It's faith in his righteousness imparted to me. It's faith in what he did on my behalf. He fulfilled the law. I am in Christ. I am clothed in his righteousness. It's because of what he has done. And that's why the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, and you and me, being dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross. The writing of requirements that was against us, the law condemns me. Jesus took it to the cross. I love this. I have this underlined in my Bible. Nailed it to the cross. Fulfilled it on my behalf. And I can praise the Lord for that tonight. Amen? It's good news. You think, wow, thank you, Jesus, for that. Listen, Jesus goes on in this sermon. And as he begins to explain the real intention of the law, in order that the disciples would understand their relationship to it, there's going to be a real contrast, again, between the religious leaders and what they were saying and what Jesus said. Jesus is the authority. And so he presents the real intention of the law, giving some 5-6 teachings which were being taught by the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus will say 6 times, "You have heard that it was said." And then he'll say, "But I say to you." This is what the religious leaders are saying. But as the ultimate authority, I say to you. These are radical statements that Jesus makes here. He's claiming to be the ultimate authority on the law of God. And of course he is. He wrote it. And so, as you come to this passage, it says here in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment." That's a true statement. According to the Old Testament, the commandment of the Lord found in Exodus chapter 20, "You shall not murder." This is a wise command. This is God's word. We're to live by this. But Jesus takes it a step further to the root of the problem, which is anger. Jesus said in the next verse, "I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Jesus here points out where murder begins, where it comes from. It starts in the heart. In other words, the Pharisees were saying, "Listen, I haven't broken God's law. I haven't murdered anybody, but you've broken God's law in your heart." That's where it starts. A violation of the law begins in the heart. A murderer is only a murderer because he was already a murderer in his heart, and he just carried that out in his actions. If you look at one of the first examples of this, when Cain killed Abel. Why did he kill his brother? Because Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God and Cain's was rejected. And it says he became angry. His countenance fell. And the Lord warned him, "Why are you upset? If you've done the right thing, listen, won't your sacrifice be accepted?" And he got angry and he got bitter. And then one day they were out in the field, and when no one was looking, he killed his brother, murdered him, because it started in his heart. Later on, Jesus would speak these similar words to the Pharisees, and he would say, "You are of your father, the devil." He was a murderer from the beginning. See, inside the heart of the religious leaders was the desire to crucify Jesus, and Jesus knew it, and he said, "You're just like your father, the devil. He's a murderer. He's a murderer from the beginning." He knew what was going on. It was starting within the heart. The Bible says this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And so Jesus goes to the real heart of the matter. It just isn't, I kept the law. I haven't murdered anybody. But have you ever wanted to murder somebody in your heart? You ever been so hate-filled? Jesus said you violated the law within. And if you have anger towards someone else, it starts in your heart. They've offended you. You become bitter, and then you let it sit there for a period of time, and then it becomes, then it just gets, it's bitterness that just is entrenched and rooted deep in your heart. And every time you might look like everything's cool, but inside you know, I hate them. You know, I hate that guy. You know, I hope, you know, you're inside. It's all there. And then eventually it's carried out, as some people do, in violent action. And then he says, "Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' literally it means 'you fool.' Now it's out of the abundance of your heart your mouth speaks." First of all, it's internalized. You're very angry. And then it starts coming out with the things that you say to them or about them. And again, this, it just follows the actions after that. You know, I was thinking about this. If you've been married for any amount of time, or if you're in a relationship of any sort, there are times when you have disagreements in your home. And maybe your spouse does something that bothers you. and or said something that offended you, and rather than give it over to the Lord, you let it sit there. And you don't talk about it. You don't dialogue about it. You just kind of let it sit there. And then you get upset. You never deal with it. And eventually, it comes out. I make you go on for a week just sitting there. You're not saying anything. And then finally, something else happens unrelated to what you're upset about. And it's like it just tipped the card over and suddenly, you know, all of this comes out and you become not hysterical. Well, maybe you do. You become historical. You start bringing out all of these things about, you know what? You know what? You know what? 2 weeks ago, this is the exact same thing 2 weeks ago. Where were we 2 weeks ago? I mean, if this, you're talking to your husband, he can't remember what happened earlier in the day. He doesn't know. I don't know what happened. What are you talking about? You know, and you just let it sit there. Now you're bitter. Now you're angry and you're, you know, not talking. And it's just, it's a terrible thing. And it's like the tongue just is a spark and it just sets a forest on fire. And so you have to be willing to work those things out, to dialogue about those, not become angry, let it go unchecked, not let the sun go down on your wrath. And sometimes that's hard to do. It affects your relationships. And then you go on, and Jesus says here in verse 23, he's continuing to say this, therefore, okay, if you're angry, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Here Jesus is talking about how this anger and this malice, it can affect everything. It affects your speech, what you say. It affects your attitude, how you think. It affects also your worship. I can't worship. Why can't you worship? I am so angry. I can't lift my hands. I'm bitter at that person. I can't. All I think about when I try to praise God is their face. There it is. Ah, I can't stand it. You know, you gotta give that over to the Lord. The Lord's saying, get it right. You come into the house of the Lord, you seek to, you know, worship the Lord, and there it's just sitting there. It's not easy to get things right. Sometimes you don't have the opportunity to make things right. I think if you came into church tonight and you realize, oh man, I got to get it right with that person. It doesn't mean like immediately get up, walk out of church and I can't worship. I got to go. I think it means if you realize it, you give it over to the Lord, and the next opportunity you have, you seek to make things right. You seek to mend things. Sometimes it's not possible because of the circumstances. You're not able to have that kind of dialogue, and it's because it's a dangerous situation. You know, I understand that. But here Jesus is just telling us, hey, listen, there has to be a change within the heart. These are the things that need to be altered. And maybe there's a situation even now where you have to make something right. You may be even innocent in the situation. I am totally innocent. I did not do anything. It's all their fault. I mean, it just is. I didn't do anything. And yet maybe the Lord wants you to be the initiator of reconciliation. That is really hard to do. It's so, isn't it so anti our natural tendency? You think I'm going to apologize to them? You're crazy. I'm not doing that. If they apologize to me, I'll think about, well, I forgive you. You know, when really you might have a part to play. Or if you've ever initiated reconciliation and then you're waiting for the other person to respond, you're probably not here in this church, but other places, other couples, other people I've met before in my lifetime, long time ago. You know, you say, hey, I'm sorry. And the person says, I forgive you. You know, suddenly you're like, you know, really? I'm not sorry. You know what? You owe me an apology. Suddenly, it just blows up and you're right back to square one. I hate it when that happens to me. I've done that before. Expecting, anticipating a response. But I need to be more concerned about, I just want to be right with you, Lord. I want my heart to be right. I don't want this to hinder my relationship with you. I don't want it to hinder my relationship with other people. I don't want it to hinder my worship. I don't want my speech to be contemptible. God, rid me of this. And if it takes, I'm sorry. And you know what? If they never say sorry back, fine, forget it. My dad gave me some good advice early on. I don't say that I've always agreed with it or even applied it, but it was good. And once in a while, I've actually done it. And it was this. He said, you know, if you ever, he said, John, when you apologize, He said, don't say, I'm sorry, but. Just say, I'm sorry. I was like, Dad, how can I, but no, don't say that. Don't say I'm sorry, but just say I'm sorry. And let the Lord sort it out. Oh, it's so hard. I want to be the instrument in the hands of the Lord to help this person apologize to me. But the Lord is much better at doing it. I just have to believe that and heed the advice that I was given. God is a God of reconciliation. That's his heart. And so as we look at this, and I feel like I need to pause here because the next section of this, there's really two sections go together, and I don't want to rush through it because it's really important as it talks about marriage, and I want to spend a good portion of time on that because there's more to be said on that. But I think just starting right here with reconciliation and maybe allowing the Holy Spirit in this moment to search us and maybe even apply what's being said here. And maybe we ask ourselves the question, I include myself in this, is there anybody in your life right now that you need to reconcile with? Now, granted, if you've reached out to them, if you've sent them a letter and there's no response, okay, you did your part. The Bible says, as much as is within you, live peaceably with all men. I mean, you do your best to reconcile. And you have to take that step. You have to be the more mature believer in that situation. If you're waiting for them to do it, they probably won't do it. But you do your best. You try to reconcile. Is there anybody that you know that, hey, listen, you need to sit down and dialogue. Could be a family member. It's been this long standing, I don't really want to talk to you. Kind of just, I'm good. If I don't see you till heaven, I'm cool. It's fine. I'm good. I don't need to see you. Maybe the Lord would say, I want you to get right. I want you to call them. I want you to talk to them. I want you to email them. Is there anybody like that? Your spouse. Maybe they're sitting next to you. Maybe they're at home because you're upset with one another. And you said, well, fine, I'm going to church. You should go. You need it. You know, and it's like that. Suddenly all the guys are like, no, that's not the case. My wife was sick tonight. She didn't come. She wasn't feeling good. Don't look at me, Pastor John. I'm not looking at you. But you know, maybe that's the case. I always marvel. You remember when Moses was completely innocent and he was confronted by the sons of Korah who just were so wrong? And they just said, Moses, you think you're all that? You're a prince over us, blah, blah, blah. You know, just going off on Moses. Remember that? What did Moses do? He fell on his face before them. That always blows me away. He fell on his face. I mean, I can understand if the Bible said he got in their face, but it says he fell on his face before them. Can you imagine the next time you and your wife are kind of in a little tense moment of fellowship, if you want to call it that? Straight up argument. You just fell on your face. I'm sorry, babe. Forgive me. I mean, get up. I mean, suddenly just everything changes. It's this posture of humility, you know? Forgive me. What about Jesus? There's Jesus nailed to the cross, dying for the sins of the world. And as he's nailed there, beaten, the Bible says, beyond recognition of a man, people spitting in his face, cursing him, saying he saved others, himself he can't save. If you're really the Christ, come down from there and we'll believe in you. Injustice. And what does he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I see Jesus in that place. And I think, Lord, there's so much more of me that needs to be conformed to your image. Because that's not me. You know, you come down from there. Okay. I mean, he could have. But if he saved himself, he wouldn't have been able to save others. And so he hung there and he said, Father, please forgive him. And so here we have the attributes of the disciple. This is our teacher who hung on the cross. This is our Savior. This is our Lord saying, follow me, be like me, emulate me. And I realize I need the Holy Spirit to do that in my heart, to change me, to not allow bitterness to fester and grow, but allow the Lord to remove those roots that can go so deep and plant something beautiful, plant something wonderful. I mean, the tree of bitterness has rotten fruit. Oh, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, and gentleness and faithfulness, kindness, self-control. These things that blossom when it's properly planted in the heart, so much better. So may God help us to read this. Praise him that we are clothed in his righteousness, but also realize there will be opportunity for me to forgive, to be reconciled, to initiate that, and to guard my heart from anything that would hinder me from following the example of my Lord.